As a Christian, you may have had this experience at some point in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. You've encountered a non-believer who's challenged you with what you believe. Why do you believe what you believe? Or perhaps they've had questions that you have been unable to answer. Perhaps they've stumped you and left you in a position where you said, you know, I'm not adequate to answer the challenge that's put before me. Well, this morning we're going to embark on a journey taking us back in time. In fact, taking us back to the very beginning of time and the only being that was there at the very beginning of time, God Himself. There was an eyewitness of the creation, an eyewitness of all that He made. And the reason we are doing that is we want to prepare ourselves to fulfill what 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, it's printed there in your bulletin, 1 Peter 3:15 states what we are supposed to be able to do as believers, as disciples in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." That's a big challenge. Notice the first thing that we're to do, sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. We're to devote ourselves to the Lord, give ourselves to the Lord in order that we might be effective witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, that anyone asking us almost any issue, that we would be able to give an adequate response to them, a defense of our faith, why we believe what we believe with meekness and fear. In fact, that's one of the goals that we have at Cornerstone, is that we would help disciple and train every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ so that they would be able to fulfill 1 Peter 3:15. That anyone, in any context, they would be able to explain why they believe what they believe, explain what the Word of God says very clearly, and therefore give a defense for their faith in Jesus Christ. You know, as Christians, God has put us on earth for a specific purpose, a commission that Christ has given to each one of us, and that is that we are to go make disciples. That is, we're to lead other people to faith in Jesus Christ. Then we're to raise them up spiritually so that they come to a point where they too can go make disciples. That's our purpose. And this morning, as we embark on this new series, we're going to be looking at the issue of origins. That is the beginning of all things, the creation and the events following the creation in Genesis, the first 11 chapters. And while studying these things, we understand that in today's world, one of the biggest objections to the Bible and to the Christian faith is the record that's given to us in Genesis chapter 1 through 11. Most of the people reject the idea that God created the world in 6 literal days. They think, oh, He did something different, or perhaps He didn't do anything at all, that evolution is true. Most of the people in the world today reject the idea of a universal flood, that there was a flood that covered every inch of this globe. Many people say, well, if there was any flood, it was just a localized thing. We're going to look at the evidences from God's Word, and we're going to develop in this series tools that can help you defend your faith, why you believe what you believe as God's Word says it here. And for believers, I pray that this series is going to galvanize your faith, that is, give you a stronger understanding of why you believe what you believe, but also equip you to share your faith with those who do not believe in Jesus Christ yet, or perhaps those who are weak in their faith, they're uncertain about things. Of course, I also pray that God will use this series in the life of those who are not yet disciples of Jesus Christ to lead them to faith in Jesus Christ. In order to accomplish what 1 Peter 3:15 says that we are to be about, defending our faith, we need to be students of God's Word, and we need to have a foundation underneath our understanding, and that foundation begins at the beginning. So if you have your Bible, turn to the very easiest place to find in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. The very foundational issue of origins is given to us here in the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And it's so foundational. And in this series, we're going to be studying these origins and the issues of origins because it's critical for us to understand these things, particularly in our day, to be able to defend our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In our responsive reading, we already read the first 13 verses, but let's look carefully and closely at verse 1, actually just even the very first part of verse 1. In the beginning, God. And I want to pause right there because these are the first words of the Hebrew text of the Bible. In the beginning, God. These are the most important things that God himself put in front of everything else. In fact, what we're going to see here is foundational to everything else. If we don't have a grasp on these things, it's very hard to understand everything else that follows. In the beginning. And this phrase is actually a translation of one Hebrew word. Bereshith is the word that we have translated into English, in the beginning, the very first word of God's word, the Bible. I appreciate how the commentator Matthew Henry talks about this phrase, in the beginning. He says, that is in the beginning of time, when the clock was first a-going. Time began with the production of those beings that are measured by time. Before the beginning of time, there was none but that infinite being that inhabits eternity, that is God himself. Should we ask why God made the world no sooner? We should but darken counsel with words without knowledge. For how could there be a sooner or a later in eternity? Think about that. And did God make it in the beginning of time? He made it according to his eternal counsels before all time. It's hard for us to conceive of this, but before this beginning, the only being that existed, the only thing that existed, was God himself, eternal in existence. If we were to map this out mathematically, if we would draw a straight line, at the end of that straight line, put two arrows, an arrow going backwards into all eternity. God existed in all eternity past. He had never had any beginning. There was never a time, quote unquote, when he did not exist. He is the only self-existent being that had no beginning, and the arrow goes the other way as well, because he has no end. There will never be a time when God does not exist. He is the self-existent one, the only being in the entire universe that himself existed before anything else existed. So this idea of in the beginning also addresses another issue, and the issue is this: is the universe cyclical or linear? That may sound like a highfalutin question, but it's basically this question. Does the universe kind of go around in circles again and again, repeating the same thing over and over and over and over? In other words, the universe itself, self-existing, it never had a beginning, it just goes in a cycle and a circle again and again and again. Or is the universe a linear line, having a beginning, moving towards a point of its end? And this, you might think, that's kind of an academic question, but it has some very practical implications in our thinking. Because if the universe is cyclical, which I would say a great number of people, an increasing number of people, particularly in our day, are believing that the universe and time is cyclical, it means there is no beginning and there is no end. The circle just goes on and on and on. In fact, this has been popularized to little children who probably are too naive to even think about the issue. Perhaps you remember the famous little movie called The Lion King, a cute little cartoon. You would think, oh, there's a fun little movie. But the message that time and life is cyclical is ingrained in that movie, and in a very powerful way, because the enemy knows that one of the most powerful ways to get things in people's minds, particularly children's minds, is with a song. And perhaps you heard the song, The Circle of Life. You know, the Lion King dies, and then his young cub comes up and becomes the Lion King. And that one, you know, the circle of life on and on. This idea of a secular universe is not new. In fact, it's ancient. It goes all the way back to the lie that Satan began to tell. And it's the opposite of what the Word of God teaches us. In the beginning says that there is a point at which creation took place, a point at which the universe came into existence by God's creation, and it is moving in a linear fashion, in a straight line, towards the ending point. There's a beginning, and there is an end. God's word teaches it not only in Genesis, but throughout, that there is a beginning, and there is an end, and that all of history, all of time, and all of the universe is moving in a certain direction towards this end point, which we know is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment, the full establishment of his kingdom, and all the events that take place there at the end of time. We speak of that end of time because the Bible teaches us, not only is there a beginning, all of history, all of life, all of time is moving on to this end point. God's word presents not only time, but the universe itself as linear. And yet this is rejected by many today, particularly those who are following the Eastern idolatrous religions of Hinduism and Buddhism and the modern version of that, the New Age belief system. They all teach this idea of cyclical life. Everything goes in a cycle. In fact, they would say that you in your own life are in a cycle. You are in this life now. You had a former life and you will have a following life because you are reincarnated every time you die. You go from this being into the next, the transmigration of your soul into the next being, and the next cycle of your life begins. And when that one ends, the next cycle, and cycle on and on and on and on, ad infinitum, ad nauseum, and so on. That's what they teach. And increasingly, people in America today are adopting that belief system in their thinking. You may encounter it in many different ways that you would be surprised to hear people speaking and thinking, oh, that, yes, everything's going around, it's coming around, and it's going to come around again and again and again. That is not what God's Word says. We are not existing in some vicious cycle that somehow we've got to escape from this vicious cycle, which is the goal of those religions of Hinduism and Buddhism. Instead, time is moving from a beginning to an ending point. And that makes a very practical difference in our lives as well. Because after all, if life is just cyclical and you're just going around in one cycle, you're going to transmigrate into another cycle, what it means is that time is not really limited. You've got an immense number of time. You can make all kinds of mistakes and you can blow it in this life, but don't worry about it. You're just going to die and you're going to go into your next transmigration into the next life, and you might get a little bit better then. It doesn't matter. Don't worry about it. But if the fact of the matter is, as God's Word presents, you have one life to live in this linear time, and there is an end point. And as Hebrews chapter 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, not twice or 15,000 billion times, once to die, and after this, the judgment. If God's Word is true, everyone has a limited span of time. And in that limited span of time before their death, what they do with the Lord Jesus Christ makes all the difference for all eternity. Now, it's interesting to ask the question, if you are not a Christian or you're not of any other religious persuasion, you just claim to be neutral, objective observer, and you looked at the universe, which would you find to be the case? Is the universe linear or is the universe cyclical? And scientists who have studied these things have discovered what they believe is that the universe is constantly expanding. It's getting bigger and bigger, kind of like you're blowing up a balloon. And as the universe expands, you can say, well, if the universe is currently expanding, and we were to do a reverse motion, that is, we were to do a playback, but just put it in reverse, what would we see? That the universe, obviously, would be contracting and come down to a single point of time and a single mass when it all began. What the Bible says is creation. Now, scientists want to give it some other name, that's their deal, but the reality is what scientists objectively looking at the universe, that they see, yes, the universe is linear. It had a beginning. In fact, they project what its end will be. Not what the end the Bible describes, but they say if things continue as they're going, the universe will reach a point where everything is absolutely cold. Everything is absolutely dead. Everything is absolutely motionless, because the second scientific principle that they have researched is the second law of thermodynamics, that everything is winding down. Things go from hot to cold. Things go from organized to chaotic. Things in the universe move from one point, the beginning, the creation, to the point of what they believe is cold death at the end, when everything is motionless and there is no heat left in the universe at all. Entropy always moves in one direction. And so that second scientific discovery is that, yes, the universe is moving in a linear direction from the point of creation, a beginning, to the point of end. Well, the Bible describes a very different end of this universe than science would have it. But that's because Jesus Christ is going to be involved in the very end of it. Look in your bulletin there. I've printed what Jesus' statement is in the very last chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 13. Notice what Jesus says. I am, Jesus says, the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. Kind of like us saying, I am the A and the Z. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And we're going to see in our study here of Genesis chapter 1 that Jesus Christ was involved in the creation of the universe, the beginning of it. He got it started, kicked it off, and he's also going to be at the end bringing it to a conclusion. And so in a sense, as I showed the children, the watch, you could say he's the one that made the watch. He's the one that wound the watch up, and he's the one that's going to stop the watch. In fact, he's the one that's going to destroy the watch and create a new heavens and a new earth. The universe is lineal. The universe had a beginning, and it has an end. Now, does this have any practical application to us? Oh, yes, it certainly does, because if the universe is coming to an end, everything we know in this physical universe, everything we can see and touch and smell, all the things in this universe are only temporary. They're only here a short period of time. This will have an effect on how we live our life. After all, if we live our life focused on just the material things of this universe, what a waste, because it's all going to come to an end at a fixed point in time that God has determined. If we live wisely, therefore, we will live for what will last for all eternity, for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ that will not be destroyed with the pulling down of this entire universe. If the universe is lineal, it also means to us personally that we, individuals, have a limited amount of time. There's no do-over. We don't get a chance to come back into this world a second time, be reincarnated and somehow get a second shot at this, or a third, or a fourth, or a hundredth. No, we have one life. And therefore, our time on this earth is limited. It's a resource, as the Apostle Paul points out in his exhortation to the Ephesians. This is Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16. He says, redeem the time. Redeem the time, because the days are evil. You don't know how much time you have left. I was talking with Sandy about the passing of her dad, and others have had loved ones recently pass into eternity. None of us know when the last day of our life will be. And therefore, we ought to live our lives in light of eternity, investing our time and our treasure and our talents, investing ourselves in that which is going to last forever, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every minute of life is an irretrievable slice of eternity that God has given to us as a gift to spend as we are directed by Him in His Word to spend. And so the focus of our life should be that which ultimately will transcend time. The focus of our life should be He who is the Lord of time, who created it, even the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who will stop the clock dead at the end of time. Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, ought to be the one that we are following and serving in light of the fact that we have a limited slice of time in which to live. Some sage years ago quipped this statement, "You cannot kill time without injuring eternity." Well, I think that's good. You cannot kill time without injuring eternity. A Christian should never be one who kills time, wastes time, because time is one of the precious resources that God has given to us. Oftentimes, most of us feel like, I don't know if you do, but I feel this way, I don't have enough time, not enough hours in a day. The busyness and the things that are pressing in, the things I want to get done, the things that need to be done, there's more to do than there is, it seems, in a 24-hour day. And perhaps that's because we lack the perspective we need. Where do we get it? Like what Martin Luther once said, he said, "I have so much to do today that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." He recognized that in order to get done what God wanted him to do, the priorities, the important things in the use of his time, he needed to spend time in prayer in God's presence to have that correct perspective. Imagine for a moment that you had a bank in town that credited to your account every day $86,000, but you could carry no balance at the end of the day. If you hadn't withdrawn or spent that money, it would be taken by the bank. But the next day, you'd be credited another $86,000. But if you didn't use it during that period of time and it didn't withdraw it during, it would be lost. You could not retain it. What would you do? You'd draw out the entire sum of money every day, right? Every day, you'd draw it out and take it for your advantage. Well, you have just such a bank. It's the bank of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself is that banker who at the beginning of each day actually renders to you 84,400 seconds each day. They're yours to use. Every night he rules off any that were lost, whatever you failed to invest for good purposes. But each day opens with a new balance. No balance carries over from the previous day. If you fail to use that day's supply, its loss is your loss. There's no going back, and there's no drawing on tomorrow, as many of us might like to do, like borrowing time from tomorrow. We can't do that. He only gives it each and every day. And so we ought to redeem the time, because the days are evil. We ought to use our time for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the very first fact that the Bible confronts us with, the thing that we need to know as a foundation of all else, is in the beginning. God is the author of time, and time is linear. It's moving forward to a goal, to the ultimate end of Jesus Christ being established as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over every being in the universe, including those rebels who today say they will not bow to Jesus Christ. They ultimately will bow to him. As one has put it, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So that's the first fact that we need to consider. God is the author of time. Notice the second here, in the beginning, God. And I stopped right there because that is the most important word of all. We need to understand who it is that God is. Is he the God of the Buddhist who worship this non-entity that has no being, or the 300 million gods of the Hindus, or is he the idol, the moon god that the Mohammedan worships? Who is the God being referred to here in Genesis chapter 1? Well, he is the God of the Bible alone. He is the one who brought everything into existence, as the rest of Genesis is going to expound for us. He alone is God. And what is evident here at the very beginning is that a very specific God is being referred to, not the gods of the world. The psalmist said, and printed there in your bulletin as well, Psalm 14 and verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Every person who is an atheist, the Bible says they are a fool. We'll talk about why they are a fool in a moment, but it goes on to say they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Wow, what an indictment. An indictment of humankind and an indictment of atheism. But before we look at atheism and the folly of atheism, think for a minute about what this word is teaching us about who God is. It is one Hebrew word, the word Elohim. It is the most often word used throughout the Old Testament in reference to the Supreme Being, 2,224 times it is referred to. And in this chapter, every time you see the English word God referred to, it's always the Hebrew word Elohim that is being used behind it. It speaks of God's power, of his eternality. He had no beginning, has no end. It speaks of his omnipotence, this Hebrew word Elohim, referring to him as the mighty one. We say Almighty God. That's the idea of this word Elohim, Almighty God. Now, the interesting thing about this word that doesn't come through in our English language or in our English translation, that the word itself, Elohim, in the Hebrew is plural. It's a plural word, and yet it's grammatically structured with the verbs that connected with it, the adjective. Everything around it grammatically is singular, which if you understand Hebrew language, you say, that's weird. It should be singular. The subject should be singular when everything else in the sentence referring and connected to that subject is singular. Why is that? The verb, the noun is plural, Elohim, while everything around it's being treated as if it is singular. This is the Trinity here in the second word of the Bible, revealing that God, the true God, is not like the moon god of the Mohammedans. They say God is one and he can't possibly have three persons in him. No, he's one. He reject that. Or the Jews today, Orthodox Jews, reject the idea that God has three persons. No, it can't be. He's one. Well, the mystery that we are given here in this second word of the Bible that's revealed throughout the rest of the Bible is that the God we worship is both three persons in one being. The doctrine of the Trinity is taught right here, and it's expounded throughout the rest of Scripture. Here's the mystery that we as human beings struggle to understand. How can it be that God is three and one? He's three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet he is one God, which is why this word Elohim, although it is plural, is treated as if it is a singular noun, because indeed, God is clearly one. You know, it shouldn't surprise us as human beings if we struggle to understand who God is. Because if we were perfectly able to understand God, wouldn't that mean that we'd be equal with God? And we're not equal with God. He is far greater than us. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. So it should not surprise us at all if when we approach who God is and seek to understand his nature and his character, that he is beyond us and beyond our understanding. And so there is a mystery here, how God is three persons and yet one being. And that is the mystery of the Trinity. And while we might struggle to understand it, it is very clearly taught from one end of the Word of God to the other. It is clear and it is not at all vague in the Scriptures. Consider the baptismal formula that Jesus left for his disciples. He said, go make disciples, and here's what you do when you make a disciple. Baptize them, Jesus said in Matthew 28, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. All three are equal. All three persons are one. They are the one true God. So the mystery of the Trinity taught here in this word is amazing. You see, God himself manifests who he is to us. And yes, we cannot fully comprehend and understand that. But that's because of our limitations. His truth is clear. Now, what about the atheists? And how should we discuss with atheists? How should we share our faith with an atheist? Because as Scripture says here, they are fools. Why are they fools? Because they reject the most obvious and clear thing that God's Word teaches. When I, years ago, was meeting with a group of students who all profess to be atheists, I walked them through this process that might help you if you ever encounter or have a conversation with an atheist. You know, I've said to them, you know, I'm always interested and fascinated to talk to someone who is an atheist. Can you define for me what you mean by an atheist? What is an atheist? I said, well, an atheist is someone who doesn't believe in God, and we don't believe in God, therefore we're atheists. And I asked them, let me get a refinement of that. Are you saying that you know that God does not exist? Oh, yes, we know God does not exist. Now, let me go a little further. Are you absolutely certain of the fact that God does not exist? And they all said, yes, we're absolutely certain of the fact that God does not exist. I said, well, that's very interesting. Would you indulge me for a minute as I ask some further questions? You know, at home I have this series of the Encyclopedia Britannica. I think it's like 24 volumes long, and I've never read through that entire book, those entire volumes of Encyclopedia Britannica, and I couldn't ever claim, even if I had read through all of them, that I had grasped all of that information and had all of that knowledge right there in the front of my thinking. And that book is now, it's at least 40 years old, so it's, you know, they would say it's out of date, and a lot of that information has changed and so forth. And so would you be claiming to say that you know the entire universe of knowledge, every fact, not just the Encyclopedia Britannica, but all the explosion of information and knowledge, that you have all of that present in your frontal lobe, and that you've been able to explore the entire universe of knowledge, and that you know of every fact that exists, that none of those facts say that God exists? Some of them get a little squeamish at that point, say, well, maybe not. And some of them say, oh, sure, I'm intelligent, I know. So I followed that with, therefore, you're saying that you are omniscient. That is, you know all things. That's what the word omniscient means. You know all things, and you know that in that entire body of knowledge, there's no piece of information, no fact that says God exists. At that point, some of them start saying, well, maybe not. They begin to be honest and say, no, I don't know all things, and I can't claim that I know all things. That would be foolish. So a true atheist who sticks to their belief system would have to say, I am omniscient. I know all things. I say, well, that's fine. If you do know all things, that's wonderful. Well, here's another thing to consider. If you claim that you know as an absolute fact God does not exist, what if he's hiding from you? I mean, we're here on planet Earth. What if he's hiding behind, say, planet Pluto? You know, he's on the dark side of planet Pluto. Well, if you had the ability to travel in space, you could take a spaceship out there and go to the backside of Pluto and see that he's not there. Well, you've got to do that with more than just our little solar system. I mean, there's 100 billion, that's right, at least 100 billion, the astronomers tell us, galaxies out there. You've got to go to every one of those galaxies, and you've got to explore every one of those nooks and cranny of all the 100 billion galaxies in the universe, and you've got to search every one to be certain you absolutely know that God does not exist anywhere. But there's another problem with that. Problem is, if you went to look behind Pluto and, well, God went off behind Betelgeuse and he's hiding back there. So what if he's hiding from you at the time you're trying to find him? See, the real problem is that you've got to be everywhere in the universe at the same time to be absolutely certain that you know that God's not hiding anywhere in the universe. In fact, it's even worse than that. You've got to be able to step outside this physical universe. Because if God is God, if he exists, he can be outside this universe and not be anywhere in this universe at all if he chooses to be. So if you claim to be an atheist and you know absolutely that God does not exist, then you must also claim to be omnipresent. And just to add to that, what if God is more powerful than you are and has the power to hide himself from you? If you really believe, not believe, but you're absolutely persuaded that atheism is true and you've got the goods on it, you've got to be able to be more powerful than God to uncover wherever he might be hiding from you. So you must be omniscient. You must be omnipresent. You must be omnipotent, all-powerful. In fact, if we look at that definition, omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent, well, that's a definition for God. So you can't even be an atheist because you believe you yourself are God. Now, of course, in my discussion with the students long before that, all of them had given up the idea that they were atheists. They said, yeah, I guess we don't have the evidence. And I said, well, then what are you? Well, we're an agnostic. An agnostic, the word a means not, gnosis, knowledge. We don't know. We don't know whether God exists or not. So that's wonderful. I'm glad you understand that you're an agnostic, that you don't know. Now, what type of agnostic are you? So what do you mean, what type of agnostic am I? They respond. Well, there's two types of agnostics. There's a closed agnostic, and there's an open agnostic. Now, immediately, people's minds want to identify themselves as an open, so this is a kind of a little trick in that direction, because nobody wants to be thought of as closed-minded, and they would ask, well, what do you mean by a closed agnostic? Well, I'd say a closed agnostic is one who has said, I don't know whether God exists or not, and I can't know, and nobody can know whether God exists or not. They've already made a decision in their thinking, not only don't I know that God, whether God exists or not? I cannot know whether God exists, and nobody can know whether God exists or doesn't exist. That's a closed agnostic who's shut off any information that might come their way. And most of them were saying, that's not a good position to be in. We're open agnostics. I said, that's wonderful, because as an open agnostic, it means you're open to information, you're open to considering, you're open to reason. And can I share with you, and I took that opportunity to briefly share from Scripture and briefly share the gospel with them. But that would be a tool that perhaps you could use as you encounter, as Psalm 14, verse 1 calls, these fools who say in their heart, there is no God. And of course, that's just laying a very, very fundamental foundation upon which we're going to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with them. But we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be prepared to give witness, to give a defense for why we believe what we believe. Why do you believe God exists? We ought to be able to give a reasoned defense of that. Because atheism is a dead belief system. I think of George Bernard Shaw, one of the most famous atheist scribblers of his day. In his last writing, he said this. And this was after World War I, after World War II, after the disasters that took place in Europe. He said, the science to which I pinned my faith is bankrupt. Its councils, which should have established the millennium, led instead directly to the suicide of Europe. I believed them once. In their name, I helped destroy the faith of millions of worshipers in the temples of 1,000 creeds. And now they look at me and witness the great tragedy of an atheist who has lost his faith. You see, an atheist is trusting something, is trusting someone, but his faith is in the wrong thing. And sadly, George Bernard Shaw reached the end of his life and recognized that he lost his faith as an atheist, but did not come to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what bothers our Lord and Savior is not the professed atheists. It's the practicing atheist, the practical atheist. When we look at the life of our Lord, the people he had the sharpest criticism for were those who professed a belief in God, but they were practicing atheists. He said it this way. They lived their life as if God did not exist. as if the commands of God didn't matter to them. They weren't going to follow them. They were going to ignore them. They were going to violate the law of God. And so it's not the theoretical atheists so much that our Lord addressed in his day. It was the practicing atheists of his day that denied the existence of God by their life, by what they did and what they failed to do. You see, the truth is we will ultimately base our actions upon what we believe. What we believe is what we live out. What should be our belief then, and what should be our response in light of this? In the beginning, God, the creator of all things. What should be our response to understanding who God is? Our response should be one of worship, which is why we're here this morning, to worship and adore and to praise our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so true worship on our part, if we function as worshipers of God, it brings that satisfaction of mind and heart, a quickening of all that we were created to be. I like how William Temple defined worship in this way. For worship is the submission of our entire nature to God. It is a quickening of conscience in his holiness. It's the nourishment of the mind in his truth. It's the purifying of the imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of the will to his purpose. And all of this is gathered up in the word adoration, the most selfless emotion of which the human nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for that self-centeredness that was our original sin and is the source of all actual sin. If we really believe what the Bible says about who God is, our response will be to worship him, to praise him, and seek to serve him in all that we say and do, that our life will be devoted to him. And so there's two foundational facts that Genesis 1:1, actually the first half of the verse, not even the whole verse, two foundational facts that God's word gives to us. First of all is the fact of time, that time is linear. In the beginning, God created everything that exists, and it's all moving towards an end point at which Jesus Christ returns, and we ought to be preparing ourselves, our children, and we ought to be preparing our country for that day when Jesus Christ comes as the judge of all the living as well as the dead. That's the first fact, time. The second fact is God himself, who actually is the author of time, the one who brought it all into existence. He is the creator of all things, the one true God of the Bible revealed to us. And everything else in life flows from those two facts, God and time. If you don't have a right understanding of time, and if you don't have a right understanding of God, nothing else works in life. Everything else is a fable. Everything else is a fiction. And we should live our lives with this end in view, to worship and serve our Lord Jesus Christ in light of his coming again into this world, serving to build his kingdom and knowing that he will reward us if we faithfully serve him. We worship a God for what he has done for us personally and what he has made in the entire universe. And when we praise him and we worship him, the victory is right there. I think of the citizens of the town of Feldkirch in Austria. They didn't know what to do on a particular morning. You see, Napoleon's massive army was preparing to attack their small town. Soldiers had been spotted up in the hills around the town the evening before, and a council of citizens was summoned to decide whether they should seek to defend their town or just raise the white flag of surrender. And it happened that morning that they met was Resurrection Sunday, and the people were gathered to meet for that town council in the local church. At one point in the discussion, the pastor rose and said, "Friends, we have been counting on our own strength, and apparently that has failed us. As this is the day of our Lord's resurrection, let's just ring the bells and worship as usual and leave the matter in God's hands. We know only our own weakness and not the power of God that is able to defend us." Well, the council of citizens accepted his plan, and they rang the church bells, and the enemy, hearing the pealing suddenly of those bells, concluded that the Austrian army had arrived to defend the town. And before the service was ended, Napoleon's entire army broke camp and moved on, leaving the town unharmed. That pastor was right. The God we worship and serve is able to defend us. And if we understand the priority that he has for our life, the first priority is that we worship him. Because if we worship him, it puts everything else into proper perspective, including our use of time in this world. Everything flows, my friends, from these two facts. In the beginning, God. And in those two facts, our lives should be changed and radically transformed. That we live our lives with the end in view, realizing that we have a limited amount of time that He has given to us. We live our lives serving the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, building that kingdom, knowing He will reward us at the end of time. And secondly, is the fact of God Himself, of who He is, that causes us to worship Him for who He is and for all that He has done, and recognize that in that worship of our one true God, there is the victory in Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank You for the precious revelation of Your Word that puts a foundation upon everything else in this reality that You have created. We pray that as we worship You here today, we might make worship the priority in each day of our week, setting aside time to read and meditate on Your Word, to praise You in prayer, to lead our families in that worship, that our lives might be to Your honor and glory, just as You have created them to be. We ask all this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.